Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Oh, Father, we do thank you for the scriptures. We have been perhaps so spoiled in many of our lives because we've had Bibles around us all of our lives, and we've believed them. And yet we have not sometimes been captured rightly by the wonder and the majesty and the beauty that is revealed in them. And so I thank you for raising our awareness this weekend of the beauty and the majesty of Christ in all the scriptures. Thank you, Father, for the testimony of your redemption and of the recognition of your kindness to us that we can find in the pages of the scriptures that we have. We thank you for the confidence that we have that these are the scriptures that you ordained for us to have, that there's authority and inerrancy and power in these scriptures that you have given to us. And we pray that as we look into them again this evening, that you might accomplish all that you desire in our hearts. I pray for our brother Philip as he comes to speak to us this evening. God, I pray that you would grant him power and strength and energy and stamina as he has been working hard all this weekend to encourage us and teach us. God, allow him to do this again this evening and strengthen him for the task at hand. And Father, use your word for your glory and honor in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're on. Is it working? Okay, very good. Let's open in our Bibles to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. I've mentioned on a couple of occasions this weekend that in most of our churches, we seem to find ourselves only in the New Testament in our preaching and in our devotional life. But I will say that if there's one Old Testament book to which Christians often turn, the Psalms are probably the most commonly the Old Testament book that Christians will look to. And so I wanted tonight to just give you a word of encouragement from one of the Psalms, Psalm 61. Let's read that. Verse 1. For the choir director on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. When I was a child, I believe I was in third grade, I was invited to a party. So I was on a t-ball team. I didn't distinguish myself on the t-ball team. But at the end of the year, I looked forward to the party that we had. And so when the season was over, our sponsor invited us to his house. He had a nice big swimming pool, and I decided that I would be brave and try to swim from one end of the pool to the next. And so I set out, and I was silly enough to start in the shallow part and to try to end in the deep part. And my little arms and my little legs just weren't skilled enough to get all the way to the end. And at a certain point, I finally tired out. I started to realize that I wasn't to the other side, and that most dreadful of feelings began to set in, that I was going to drown. And I just started flailing my hands back and forth. I about freaked out, kicking, and couldn't scream because water was starting to get into my mouth and starting to go down my throat. And all of a sudden, boom, my hand hit the edge of the pool, and I grabbed it for dear life and pulled myself up and finally got out of the water. And I was trembling and I was shaking. And it's one of the few times in my life where I've ever understood what the psalmists mean when they talk about being overwhelmed in the flood. Maybe you've almost drowned before. Certainly, if you haven't already, one day you will feel like your circumstances and your lives are so overwhelming that you are ready to die and that you are ready to give up. And the Lord has a word for us today. He wants us to hear by way of encouragement. The name of my message is When You're Down, Look Up. When you're down, look up. And we learn from this psalm three things to help us, in a sense, as it were, to counsel ourselves through hard times, through times of feeling alone and discouraged, hurt, pained, overwhelmed by the trials and the circumstances of life. The first thing that we want to take from this psalm is, when you're sinking, look up. When you're sinking, look up. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When you're sinking down, the psalmist wants us to know that we should look up. Now notice that I said when, not if. Because it is a certainty that trials will come. God's people will experience times of deep distress. We need to say that because so many self-professed Christians today refuse to believe that trials will be a part of their experience. If you spent any time watching TV and watching networks like TBN, you will hear people in the Word of Faith movement, guys like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and Fred Price. And these guys teach that trials come because you don't have enough faith, but when you exercise the word of faith, trials will go away. That's dead wrong. These guys have no idea what the scriptures teach if they want to say that we can live a Christian life full of faith with no trials. But it doesn't take somebody being in the Word of Faith movement like that in order to forget that trials will be a part of our lives. Americans in Christianity forget that too. We experience an unprecedented amount of prosperity in this country. It's almost embarrassing how much money we have and how few trials we have to endure. Christians in places like China and Africa, the Sudan, Muslim-dominated countries, are experiencing intense persecution. And there was one time a foreigner once said to me, and I think there's something to this, and I don't mean to offend anybody if you come from a dispensational background or if you hold to dispensational theology, but he noted that in a prosperous country like America, it makes sense that the idea that the church would be raptured before the intense times of persecution should come, it makes sense that that kind of a theology would develop here and really take hold here. Because in countries where persecution is a daily reality, the idea that the church is somehow exempt from the deepest and most excruciating persecution is, that's a farce. Experiences, I think, teach us, experience teaches us that if we desire to live for Christ in this world, we will experience some amount of trials and some amount of persecution. This is true even of God's anointed King David. David was not immune from trouble. Look at verse 2. From the end of the earth, David says, I call to you when my heart is faint. David had a faint heart here. Why was David's heart faint? Well, we don't know exactly from the psalm. The psalm doesn't give us enough detail to know exactly what the life circumstance was of David. In a sense, that's a problem when it comes to studying psalms. The psalms are often not specific enough to tell us what was going on in the psalmist's life. In another sense, though, that's actually a very helpful thing. Because if we can't pinpoint an actual circumstance within which the psalm comes to us, then that actually allows us to think of a myriad of different circumstances that this psalm can actually help us in and encourage us in. I have an idea of what I think might have been going on in David's life. He speaks here of being at the end of the earth. From the end of the earth, I call to you. And there are a couple of places in David's life where he finds himself at the end of the earth. And one of those is in 2 Samuel. Just to give you my suggestion for where I think David was in his life when he experienced this type of anguish, let me read to you a little bit of 2 Samuel 15. This is the time when Absalom, his son, began to develop a desire to be the king over Israel in place of his father. He began to meet with people at the city gates. He began to exercise justice and counsel others. And he began to steal the hearts of Israel from his father. And then, at a certain point, he decided that it was time to start the coup. And when David found out that Absalom had started a rebellion, he fled Jerusalem. Listen to what it says in 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. Then a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Then the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." So the king went out, and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out, and all the people with him, they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth will be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." Therefore David said to him, "Go and pass over." So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Here we see David having to flee. Absalom has begun to take over Jerusalem. He's gained a following. David has to leave. And David is now being forced to depart from the holy city. He is being forced to depart from the place where God's presence, God had promised that his presence would dwell. In fact, if we continue reading in 2 Samuel, we would find that the high priest thought that he was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant with David and flee with David. And David said, "No, the Ark belongs in Jerusalem. Go back. Leave the Ark there. If God intends to bring me back, then may it be so, but I will not have you carrying the ark across the wilderness into foreign countries with me while I flee." And so he sends the high priest with the ark back to Jerusalem. What I just want to point out here is that for David to leave Jerusalem and to have to leave the ark behind was to leave the presence of God and to leave the place where worship could happen. That's not to say that one can't pray outside of Jerusalem and one can't serve God outside of Jerusalem. But at that particular time in the history of God's dealings with his people, he had a localized place called the the temple or the tabernacle. And that was where God said that he would meet with his people and accept sacrifices. And for God to be outside of that, or excuse me, for David to be outside of that area was a deep sense of anguish for David. In fact, 1 Samuel 26:19 says something striking about what it means to be outside of the Holy Land. In 1 Samuel 26:19 and 20, on another occasion when David was fleeing, this time from Saul, years before, he says this as he's addressing Saul. "Why is my Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand?" Verse 19, "Now therefore, please let my Lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go and serve other gods.'" In other words, what David is saying here is that the men who have driven him out from the presence of God have in effect said, "Go and serve other gods." Because to be away from God's presence is, in a sense, to be in a place where God isn't worshipped. That's why David perhaps is so weary and so anguished here, because he has been forced to leave. We don't know that for certain, but I think this is probably what it was. I want you to notice, whatever the historical circumstance was in which David found himself, one thing we know from this text, and that is that his heart was overwhelmed. His heart was flooded with grief. He was weary to the point of depression. It's the image of being tossed back and forth, to and fro, agitated, vexed, produced by cares and worries and pressures. Calvin says this about David: in the words before us, we have his confession that he was far from being, this is David, David was far from being stoically insensible, being conscious of a severe inward struggle with grief and perplexity of mind. And David's distress included the presence of enemies, according to verse 3. "You have been a tower of strength against the enemy." We hardly know what that means in our culture, to have enemies. But when you have someone who is out for your harm, it is a vexing thing. It is troublesome. It is toilsome. What I want to say by way of application to us is, if God's anointed king is prone to endure such trials, then you also should expect to experience them too. If God's king can experience anguish of heart and soul, why should we think we're any better? This is also true of something that the Lord himself said, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "If the world hated me, the world will also hate you. The servant is not above his master." And so you in this life will endure afflictions that make you despair even of life. There are many different ways that we could experience it. It could be financial stresses, where we live paycheck to paycheck and one little tragedy would completely ruin us financially. It could be a spouse who is on the brink, perhaps, of being abandoned by a spouse who has failed to love her. Maybe a spouse who is being abused. Perhaps it's a struggle with recurring sin. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I know what it's like to write down in a journal from high school and college days the struggles that I had with sin, and then to go back to them 10 or 15 years later and to find that I still haven't licked it. Maybe you're struggling with having too much to do and not enough time to do it. There are lots of moms with little children who find themselves in that situation. Whatever the circumstances may be, what will you do? You will face them if you haven't already. And it's instructive for us to look to David here, because this passage teaches us, when we're sinking down, look up. Look up. How do we often respond in the midst of trials compared to David? Well, this is a Reformed church, isn't it? And there's something about Reformed people that sometimes gives us a hard shell and makes us susceptible to Reformed Stoicism. What's Stoicism? It's acting like the pain isn't there. It's pretending like everything's okay when it's not. It's not letting anyone see that you're struggling, that you're hurt. You just bite your lip. You gut it out in silence. You tell no one of your struggles or trials for fear of being labeled weak or pietistic. David, on the other hand, was not a Reformed Stoic. Look at what he does in verse 1. He says, "Hear my cry." Hear my cry. That word in Hebrew stands for a loud, inarticulate cry or yell. Imagine, if you will, if we could listen in on David in the camp. Perhaps in his tent, it's late at night, no one is stirring. The dark night is quiet except perhaps for the crackling of coals and crickets chirping, and in the distance is the faint sound of a lone man crying, weeping, yelling, and groaning before God to be restored to the place of God's presence. And I ask you, will your children ever hear you crying and pouring out your soul before God? Will your children see Reformed Stoics, or will they see someone who is willing to cry before the Lord, to cry out to Him? Sometimes when we face trials, we become Reformed Stoics. Other times, perhaps we cry, but we cry without praying. We have emotion, to be sure, but it's man-centered emotion because our cries are directionless cries. They cry within, but they don't cry to God. We exhibit despair, but we exhibit a despair without hope. But you see, David is altogether different. He cries, yes. He's emotional, yes. But he directs his cry somewhere. He directs his cry to God. And so he addresses God in his anguish. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." He prays. He supplicates. His cries are cries that ascend. The third thing we do is we stand on pebbles instead of upon the rock. What do we do? Well, when we experience trouble, a lot of times we run to idols that prop us up. Maybe our idol is sleep. Maybe it's food. Maybe ministry is hard, and we're not seeing a lot of conversions. People aren't joining, and people aren't giving enough, so we come up with new methods for getting people to give and new methods for bringing people into the church that compromise the gospel. These are all rocky, jagged pebbles which wound the feet but offer no deliverance. David, on the other hand, expresses his confidence, and his prayer is that God will lead him to a rock. We know who that rock is. We've heard about it today. God must lead him to a rock that is bigger and more powerful than he is. He expresses ultimate dependence on God. God must put him on the rock because he can't get there himself. Matthew Henry says this, "To the rock which is too high for me to get up to unless thou help me to it, Lord, give me such an assurance and satisfaction of my own safety as I can never attain to it, but by thy special grace working faith in me." God's power and promise are a rock that is higher than we. This rock is Christ. Those are safe that are in him. But we cannot get to this rock unless God by his power lead us. And that is what David's prayer was that God would be the one to lead him to the rock. Now that brings us to a very important question. How can we look up and have hope when we're filled with despair? How can we do that? That is not natural. It is not natural when we're frustrated and we're angry, we're upset, and we're pressed down. It is not natural to look up. How do we do it? How does David counsel himself out of despair? Well, the second thing that we learn from this passage, not only are we simply to look up, but here's how. Pray with an eye on God's past actions. Pray with an eye on God's past actions. We see that in verses 3 through 5. Notice what motivated David's petitions and gave him hope. He says in verse 3, his petitions have been, "Hear me, O God, attend to my prayer, lead me to the rock." How can he pray that? Verse 3 starts with a very important word, "For." "For you have been a refuge for me." "For you have been." That's what motivates David to pray. Because God has been a refuge for him. David places great stock in God's past deliverances because David knows that God is not silent and he is not weak. David has seen God deliver him in nature. 1 Samuel 17:35, he says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." God has rescued David in nature. He's also seen that God has rescued him in hand-to-hand combat when he slew Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, he says, "This day the Lord will hand me over to you, Goliath." Hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. He's also seen God deliver him in battles between armies. 1 Samuel 18:30. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. And finally, David has seen God deliver from the pursuit of King Saul. Psalm 18, he sang to the Lord the words of this song, "When the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said, 'I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold.'" And because of God's wonderful interventions in the past, David could use such imagery and metaphors to describe the Lord, the God of Israel. He calls God a refuge. A refuge is a place of salvation, of deliverance from those who pursue to destroy. He calls God a strong tower. We don't often understand biblical imagery because they're not a part of our everyday lives. But there are a couple of places in the Old Testament, and one in particular in Judges chapter 9, where Ahimelech was attacking the city of Shechem. And it says there that inside the city there was a strong tower to which all the men and women and the people of the city fled, and they locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. That's what a strong tower is. A strong tower is a place you go when the enemy is in hot pursuit. When you feel like you are about to be destroyed, you have a safe place, a safe haven. And so it can be with us. In the pit of despair and affliction, pray with an eye on the God who comes in history to redeem his people. Have confidence. God, our God, is the God of history and over history. He's not a deistic God. Do you know what a deistic God is? Deism is the idea that God somehow created the universe and then flung it out there to operate according to natural laws and principles. And so, the God of deism, according to the philosophers and theologians, the God of deism will never get involved in the way the world runs because he's built into it all the causal factors, all the cause and effect relationships, so that he doesn't need to get his hands dirty by intervening. Things will just work like clockwork. It's like God wound up the clock of the universe and set it to spin by itself. God is not a pantheistic God. He's not a God who is part of the world and changing as the world changes. A God who is impersonal and absolute. No, he's not a deistic God. He's not a pantheistic God. Rather, our God is a God who has acted decisively in the past on behalf of his people. He's acted in the Old Testament, for our encouragement. That's what Romans 15:4 says. I read that this morning. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." All of the things that God did in the Old Testament are there so that you could be encouraged that God, our God, the God of history, acts decisively on behalf of his people. Let me put it this way. Have you ever gone to someone's house and they've popped in a home movie and they forced you to watch it? You ever afflicted anyone with that sort of affliction? How do you feel when you're watching someone else's home movies? When's this over, right? Because you have no interest in someone else's family history. My friends, reading the Old Testament is not watching someone else's home movies. Reading the Old Testament is watching your home movie. Because God's dealings with Israel are God's dealings with his people. And you are his people today. And so when God saves Israel, if it weren't for his saving Israel, you would not be here today. If God hadn't chosen Abraham, you would not be here today. If God had not brought Messiah through the promised people, you would not be here worshiping God today. The Old Testament are your home movies. Israel's past is your past, and your present deliverance depends on their past deliverances. And most importantly, God has acted decisively for you in the historical event of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was a real historical event. It happened so long ago and so far away that sometimes we tend to forget that in the prickly details, it really happened. A man bled. A cross was made of wood. And as Francis Schaeffer used to say, it was so real that if you had taken your thumb and dragged it along that cross beam, you would have gotten a splinter in your finger. That's how real it was. At that point in history, in real history, God met your greatest and most desperate need, reconciliation with a God who is angry with sinners. Forgiveness of sins were secured forever, and God's wrath was satisfied. And all of this was done for you who have put your faith and trust in him. And if God has acted at the cross to fulfill your greatest need, to meet your greatest need, then all the smaller details of life, will he not also take care of those? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So what situations do you face today? Are you overwhelmed with sin and ashamed to lift your eyes to heaven? Jesus Christ has passed into the heavenly holy place for you to secure today your access to his throne so that you may find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. Are you seeing no fruit from your ministry? No converts in months or years? Remember, God saved Saul, the most unlikely candidate for salvation. God took many priests in Israel and made them obedient to the faith, according to the book of Acts. Many in Ephesus left their magic arts and burned their books. God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He's done it in the past. He can do it today. You see, our God is alive today. And he has bound up his honor and victory in what he accomplishes through you as church. When you pray, when you're in trouble, when you're afflicted, pray with an eye on God's past actions. What was the effect of David remembering the past? Well, look at verse 4. He already begins to speak of the future with confidence. He says, let me, this could also be translated as I will, I certainly will dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. And verse 5, he declares that God has answered his prayer. This is before God even answers his prayer. He declares by faith that God has heard him and has answered his prayer. He says, you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You see, God is honored when we look expectantly to him in present distresses based on remembering his mercies in the past. And when you do that, your heart will be strengthened. The third thing we want to learn from this psalm, not only that you will find trouble and should look up, not only that you should pray with an eye on God's past faithfulness, but thirdly, you should pray with an eye on God's covenantal promises. We see that in verses 6 through 8. Pray with an eye on God's covenantal promises. Notice how David rests on the certainty of God's promises here. He offers yet more petitions depending on God's covenant promise as the basis for his hope that God will answer. Look at verse 6. And the ESV translates this, I believe, the right way. I'm reading from the NASB, and the NASB says, you will prolong the king's life. But the ESV says, may you, right?
Prolong the life of the king.
Okay, it is. It's a command. Okay. It is a command, and I think that's the right way to take it. In Hebrew, the way these verbs are formed can be ambiguous. It could be, you will prolong, or it can be prolong as a petition to God. And I believe that here, the right way to translate it is, as the ESV translates it, prolong the king's life, his years, as many generations. Literally, what David is saying here is add days to the days of the king. And what this is a prayer for long life for himself. Prolong the king's life. Prolong his years as many generations. What he's saying there is literally add years as from generation to generation. So David is saying, first of all, prolong my life. Secondly, prolong my dynasty. Make my dynasty last from generation to generation. Give me a dynasty that is perpetual. And then it says, may he abide before God forever. Or, this is another way of saying, enthrone him before God forever. Let him reign before God forever. And this is a prayer that God's anointed Davidic king will have an eternal reign. How will this be accomplished? Look at verse 7. The only way it will ever be accomplished is if God does something. The end of verse 7. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. David realizes that the only way that God will do these things, the only way he will fulfill his promises, is if he appoints his own covenant faithfulness and covenant truth to preserve the king. God had given a covenant to David. He had promised David that he would have a house that would last forever. And David takes God up on his promise to provide an everlasting dynasty, and he uses them as a basis for praying for the preservation of his line. Only if God keeps covenant will David and David's kingship be preserved. And will God keep covenant faithfulness and truth? Indeed, he will. In fact, on the eve of Israel's exile, they have been destroyed. They are going to be carried away into captivity. In Isaiah 53, God reminds them, give ear, come to me, hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. So even when the Davidic king has seemingly been defeated and Israel is going to be carried into exile and the kings have been deposed, God promises, I have made a covenant with David. My faithful love promised to him will abide, and you can trust me. And so when the time came to fulfill this promise, God tells Mary in Luke 2, you will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. and his kingdom will never end. Did God keep covenant faithfulness? He did. Did he answer David's prayer? He did. David longed not only for his life to be preserved, which it was, not only for his dynasty to continue through generations, it did, but he also prayed for an everlasting reign of his children. And Jesus comes as the great son of David, whose kingdom will never end. David prayed with an eye on God's covenant promises. And like David, you must do the same. Just as David prayed in his trial with confidence that God would fulfill his promises, you also must not lose heart. You have a book of promises from a God who cannot lie. And so I encourage you, look at the Psalms, look at the Old Testament, look at the New Testament. There are too many promises in the scriptures for us to rehearse today. But know this for certain. Here's one promise that I'll leave you with. That the divine warrior who promised Joshua his abiding presence also promises you, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So Hebrews says, we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? My friends, if you will look up in your sinking, praying with your eye on God's faithful intervention in the past, and with your eye on God's covenantal promises for the future, then you will be enabled to proclaim what David says in verse 9. So, I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. Isn't that what we want to do? We want to sing his praise forever. God, make us a worshiping people as we look to him. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you for being our faithful covenant Lord, for keeping all the promises that you've made. And Lord, there are more promises yet to be fulfilled. We thank you that in Christ they all find their yes and their amen. And as we hide in him, as we cling to him, as we have been united to him by faith, we can claim your promises as well. Lord, encourage our hearts when we struggle, when we're pressed down and despair of life. Help us to look up and to see a God who is on our side and who will not leave us nor forsake us. And make us worshipers who sing your praise all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
One of the ways that God has demonstrated his faithfulness to us in the last year or so was to let Larry and Katie Bell come and hang out with us and Amos. And Larry and Katie hate being made much of a lot. So, a whole lot. but we want to take the opportunity to, Larry and Katie, express our love for you and appreciation for you. So would y'all come for just a second? I want to just give you a card, and we're going to pray for you, and then we're going to eat cake. And I know several of you have already expressed your appreciation to Larry and Katie, but you want to take an opportunity. Come on, you can stand up here so you're as tall as me. A lot of things have probably gone on behind the scenes that you guys don't even know about that Larry and Katie have done, but they've just demonstrated a real spirit of ministry and faithfulness in the time that they've been able to be here. And we thank God for the opportunity we had to hang out with them, get to know them. And this gives you a way of kind of being connected to them and all the days that God will give to them in ministry to come to pray for them and to kind of keep in touch with them. And We do expect kind of regular reports, okay, about how things are going, what's going on, how many alligators you've killed, and spread their skins on somebody's motorcycle seats, stuff like that. Larry's a really gifted. Where are you?
Upholstery.
He's an upholsterer. An upholsterer. And so that's the kind of, he's already secured a job and be doing that. And So be praying for Larry in that regard, that they can sort out getting enough hours of work and all that kind of stuff. And then they'll start classes. You'll start classes in January, right? Lord willing, start classes in January. Okay, so he's gotten some seminary work under his belt and was able to do some of that while he was here with us, and he'll crank up on his classes in January. So we'll be praying for them and Amos as they're settling into all those kinds of things. And if you would, let's stop for just a moment and pray for them, and then we'll enjoy some cake, all right? Oh, God, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for all the things that we can see in the past that you have done, both large and small, and ultimate, that you have performed in the person and work of Christ and the work of the cross. God, we rejoice in the reminders that we've been given this evening of your faithfulness. And then we rejoice in the way that we can see even your faithfulness worked out in each other's lives. I thank you, God, for the relationship that I've been able to have with Larry over the years and for the way that you have worked in his life. It's been an exciting journey to see the things that you have done, the ways that you have equipped him and gifted him. And now you've given to him a godly wife who loves you, who is gifted and capable herself. And then you've blessed them with Amos, who has been named after the prophet who called people to demonstrate justice and mercy. I thank you, Father, for the way that you've given them a heart for people. And I pray that as they transition now to a different place and a different ministry, that you would indeed protect and provide for them, that you would give them grace as they hold the gospel in front of Amos, both in the things that they teach him and in the way that they live. Father, may their home, their marriage be a reflection of the great power of the gospel. May they be ready to repent and to forgive. And then, oh God, may their lives be a reflection of the greatness of our God. And may the people who are around them see their good works and give glory to you. May they recognize that a great God has done significant things in their lives. And as a result, may they even be drawn to you by the message of the gospel that works forth from them. We thank you for the ministry that they've had amongst us and pray that you would now call us to have taken up some of the example that they have demonstrated before us, as we love one another and continue to encourage and reach into our community in forms of mercy ministry. And God, may we be ready to love people with the gospel and with our own lives. And now as we enjoy a time of fellowship, Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Father, may we use our words to encourage and build up and strengthen one another. And as Larry and Katie begin tomorrow on their journey, Father, we commend them to you and to the power and strength of your word. May you protect and provide for them. And may goodness and mercy follow them all the days of their lives. We thank you for these hopes and promises that are ours, secured by the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.